You know, the older you get in the Lord, the more you see your own sinfulness. The more you grow, the more you mature, the more you see your own wretchedness. No wonder Paul wrote, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't know about you, but there's a problem that I have. Well, I know you have it too. As a matter of fact, it's a problem that all of us have. It's the problem of pride, arrogance, how prone we are to boasting, how prone we are to egotistical arrogance, self-absorption, and self-promotion. Humans tend to take pride in their knowledge, how smart they are, how intelligent they are. There are others who take pride in their appearance, how beautiful they look, how handsome they are, how muscular their physique is. There are others who take pride in their notoriety or their fame, how many know them, how important they are. Others take pride in their wealth, how rich they are, how much money they have in the bank. Others take pride in their success or their achievements, what they've accomplished in life. Other humans take pride in their power. But you know, many years ago, John Newton, and we sing his song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." John Newton, the converted slave trader who became a preacher and a Christian poet, laid upon his deathbed, and a young clergyman came in to see him and expressed deep regret at the prospect of losing so great and eminent a laborer in the Lord's vineyard. And so the venerable servant of God replied, "True, I'm going on before you, but you'll soon come after me, and when you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to inquire for me. But I can tell you already where you'll most likely find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." So that's where you'll find me. He viewed himself as being even lower than the thief who got saved moments before he died. Although he was a distinguished man, Newton felt with Paul that he could only classify himself among the chief of sinners who had been saved through his marvelous grace. You know, as I studied this passage in John chapter 1, I saw the same humility in John the Baptist. In this text, John is constantly pointing attention away from himself and onto Jesus Christ. He uses a phrase three times in our text. It begins in verse 15 where he says of Jesus, "He is preferred before me." And then down there in verse 27, He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. And then in verse 30, "After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." John is saying Jesus takes preference over me. Next to Jesus, I'm nothing. I'm immortal. He's immortal. I'm finite. He's infinite. He is everything. In this chapter, we find that people come to inquire of John who he is. They come to investigate him. And they ask him, "Who are you?" Notice in verse 19 who comes to ask him these questions. "And this is the record or the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" The Jews from Jerusalem send out the priests who were the custodians of the temple. They were responsible for sacrifices unto God. And the Levites, who were also servants to the priests at the temple. These religious figures leave Jerusalem, they go find John, and they ask him the question, who are you? Notice what his response is in verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John, unlike so many today who claim to be the Messiah, just as Jesus said, in the last days, many false Christs would appear and deceive many. John says, I am not the Messiah. Because they were thinking, maybe this is the Messiah preaching in the desert. And so he says, I'm not. So in verse 21, they ask him further, what then? Art thou Elias? In other words, are you Elijah? Because the scripture had said that Elijah would come before the judgment of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. And he says, I am not. Art thou that prophet? You see, they were expecting a prophet like unto Moses. As the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. You know who that prophet was? That's the Messiah. But they didn't realize it. They thought that this person was distinguished from the Messiah. That's why down in verse 25, they say to John, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ or the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? They made a mistake in distinguishing what Moses said about a prophet coming after him with being different than Messiah. But that was a reference to Messiah. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, Moses told you about me. He said to the people, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me, John 5:46. And this is one of those texts that Moses penned about the Messiah's coming after Moses. Moses was a type of Christ in his service, according to Hebrews 3:2, and in his office as a prophet. But John says, no, I'm not that prophet. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou? If somebody asked you the question, who art thou? Who are you? What would you say? If someone asked you the question, what answer would you give if they said, who are you? Well, John's answer really shows the humility of this man. He says in verse 23, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who are you, they say? And John's answer shows of the view he had of himself. He had an exalted view of Christ, and he had a humble view of himself. Do you know, my friends, when God humbles us, and by the way, you will either be humbled or you will humble yourself. But everybody eventually will be humbled. I recommend humbling yourself so God doesn't have to humble you. But I remember King Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled for 7 years by God, that Nebuchadnezzar said this in Daniel chapter 4, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, came to the understanding that you take everybody on the whole earth together, compared to God, they're nothing. But yet people think that, they tend to think that they are it, that they are something, they are big, bigger than life, bigger than God. But Nebuchadnezzar found out men are nothing compared to God. At best, Isaiah described the human race as follows, Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. By the way, God said the earth was round long before Christopher Columbus discovered it. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Compared to God, we're like grasshoppers at best. We need to get a view of Jesus and see how mighty and exalted He is, and then we'll have an accurate perspective of self. Compared to the Lord of the universe, we, like John the Baptist, are nothing. We think we're something. But when you know who He is and you compare yourself to Him, we're nothing compared to Him. How did John the Baptist view himself? Well, we find in verse 23, as I stated, John the Baptist viewed himself as a humble voice for Christ. Do you remember Jesus is called the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, it goes on to say, how He made everything. Jesus is the Word, John is just a voice. A voice promoting the Word. John says here in verse 23, this is John the Baptist, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John's answer summarizes his view of himself and his mission. He viewed himself as nothing more than a voice, a herald announcing the coming of King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is a passage of Scripture which will have ultimate fulfillment prior to the future kingdom. But John applies that Scripture to himself, and he says, "I am a voice of one crying, heralding in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John was the forerunner for Christ. He prepared the way for the arrival of Messiah. Now, when the Scripture says, make the way straight, the imagery was taken from the days when there were no paved roads. Only tracks across fields. Now, if a king were to travel, the road had to be built and smoothed out so that the royal chariot might not find the traveling rough or be swamped in the mire. And so the road would have to be leveled when a king desired to cross a desert, or it had to be paved in order for the king to arrive. And John is paving the way for Messiah. You know, you have seen, no doubt, that whenever there's a special dignitary coming into certain parts of America, they'll get that town all spruced up. They'll get it all beautified and cleaned and prepare everything. Do you know that's what John was doing for Jesus, for His arrival? Make straight the way for the Lord. And it's interesting that John was preaching in the wilderness. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, which would be a secluded area where people would have to leave the hustle and bustle of the city and go out into a remote, hot, dry desert area where there would be less worldly distractions. And there they would be more open and more attentive to hearing the Word of God, the message from heaven. You know, I believe this Scripture, a voice crying in the wilderness, is a good text for those who would like to support or validate camp ministry. We have several who went away to camp yesterday. Pennsylvania. Others went away to family camp at High Point. But I think camp ministry is very good. I think it is necessary to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city, whether it be children going away to camp or teenagers or adults, going to a place where they can focus on what God is trying to say to them with less distraction. Well, that's what John did. He went out into the desert, into the wilderness area, away from Jerusalem. And there he would preach, and the people would come to him, hear the message about Messiah, and he was simply preparing men's hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. Now it is interesting that here in verse 23, he says, make straight the way of the Lord. Now pay attention. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking in this context of Jesus. But who is Isaiah referring to when Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 40 and verse 3? Jehovah. Jehovah. If you study Isaiah 40 and verse 3, you'll find that the original Hebrew word is Jehovah. What does this mean? It's another one of those proofs that Jesus is Jehovah God. Make straight the way for Jehovah. Because Jesus is coming to town. Jesus is coming. Now John says, they ask him, who are you, John? John says, I'm nobody great. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John, like all preachers, like all teachers, like all evangelists or missionaries, whether Sunday school teacher, junior church worker, whatever, anyone who teaches, anyone who is a voice, that's all we are. We're nothing great. We're just a voice. But Jesus was the Word. We need to be humble and have such a perspective of ourselves. Now Spurgeon wrote, it is not humility to underrate yourself. Humility is to think of yourself as God thinks of you. It is to feel that if we have talents, God has given them to us. Spurgeon writes, then let it seem that like freight in a vessel, they tend to sink us low. The more talents we have, the lower we ought to lie. You know, there's a lot of people, they got a lot of talent, a lot of gift, a lot of ability, and they think they're great. Spurgeon said, the more you have, the lower you ought to lie. We ought to be humble. If you were to ask John, who are you? John would say, I'm nobody great, I'm just a voice. But also John goes on to describe himself as less than a humble slave for Christ. Notice we'll begin with verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Now the Pharisees perhaps were getting a little scared. They were aware that multitudes of people had become followers of John and his message. They were submitting to his baptism, according to Luke 3:7. And in effect, their question is simply a question of his authority. By what authority are you doing this? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, then who are you? Why are you doing this? Where did you get your authority, they wondered. Now their interest is in what authorizes John's baptismal practices. It's not that baptism was unknown. So, back in these days, there were Jewish groups that practiced proselyte baptism, where proselytes were baptized in the process of converting to Judaism. Now John is baptizing people who are converts to his new message. And they're asking him, where'd you get this authority from? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And John's authority came from where? Anybody know? Yeah, it came from heaven. Remember, Jesus later questions the Jews and he says, let me ask you a question. John's authority, where did it come from? Did it come from men or from heaven? And you remember they wouldn't give an answer because they were afraid, for many viewed John as a prophet. Well, he got his authority from God. It was God who told him to go and baptize so as to prepare a people for the Messiah. But verse 26, this is John's response. John answered them saying, I baptize with water. Literally, I baptize in water. The Greek text says, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. You see, they could see John baptizing and they knew about John, but they didn't know the one who had quietly stepped onto the stage of human history. They didn't know the awesome personage who was standing in their midst. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody wrote the poem, One Solitary Life. It goes like this. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life, and that is Jesus Christ. But you know, most of the world doesn't know him. And in this day, they did not know him. John says, there's one standing in your midst and you don't even know who he is. I may be speaking to people here today. You've heard about Jesus. You know the name, but you don't know him. You need to understand who he is, that he is God, the creator of the universe, the one who came here to die to pay for your sin so that you would not perish but have everlasting life. And if you come to know him, you will come to know the one who is the source of eternal life and abundant life and joyful life. But you see, John says, I baptize in water, but there is standing one among you whom you know not. You don't even realize who's in your midst. The Creator, the God of all creation. Jesus is everything. He's everything. Somebody said he's literature's loftiest ideal. He is heaven's glory for earth's shame. He is heaven's gain for earth's loss. He's the critic's chiefest or greatest problem in the theologian's fundamental doctrine. Jesus is heaven's love for earth's hate, heaven's wisdom for earth's foolishness. He is altogether lovely, fairest of the fair. He is heaven's peace for earth's strife, heaven's bread for earth's hunger, heaven's hope for earth's despair, heaven's water for earth's thirst, heaven's comfort for earth's sorrow, heaven's light for earth's darkness, heaven's cleansing for earth's dirt, heaven's gladness for earth's grief, heaven's life for earth's death. Jesus is all of that and infinitely more. But they didn't know that. They didn't know who he was. Notice what John says now in verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Now John says that he is way better than me, even though he came after me. Jesus came after John both in birth order, 6 months difference there, and in public ministry order. But yet, he's preferred way above John. Now, John was well aware that his authority was given to him by God. He knew of the promise that the Lord made to his father Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Remember what Jesus said of John? In Matthew 11:11, I believe it is, he says there's none greater than John. Among those born among women, there is none greater than John. There's not a person in here greater than John. But you know what? Look at how John describes himself at the end of verse 27, regarding Jesus, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Despite John's lofty position and privileges. John viewed himself as nothing compared to Christ. He said, I am not even worthy to untie his shoe latchet. Now for John to say this meant that John viewed himself as being even lower than a slave, because this was the slave's job. When you would come into a home in these days, the servant of the house, the slave of the house, would come up to the guest and would untie his shoes for him. That was one of their ways of showing hospitality. The slave would do that. Now, a disciple wouldn't do that, but a slave would. Now, John says, I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. Which is John's way of saying, I am even lower than a slave. What a feeling of unworthiness John must have had to promote Jesus and prepare the way for the Messiah. But do you know, every servant of God who realizes the greatness of Jesus Christ and realizes the exalted privilege of being used by God will also feel unworthy to serve Him. Nobody is worthy to serve Him, Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy. I can say with Paul, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, but I'm not worthy. Nobody's worthy. I'm not even worthy to touch his shoelace. Never mind, untie it. You know, John goes on to say in another text, John writes that he felt that he was unworthy also to carry his shoes. Here he speaks about stooping and untying them, but in another text, John says, I am not worthy to bear his sandals. I'm not even worthy to carry anything that belongs to him. Not one of us is worthy to minister for Christ. No one is worthy of God's call. The fact that God allows any kind of relationship with himself is beyond comprehension. Remember, the centurion said in Matthew 8, verse 8, to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. You know, when people realized who Jesus was, they said, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my roof. I believe such an attitude, like we find in John here, is a prerequisite to anybody serving Christ. There's a lot of people allegedly serving Christ, and they have no regard for the Scripture, no regard for who Jesus is. They themselves almost appear to be Christ in their dictatorial leadership, in their cultic mannerisms. But you know, nobody who really knows Jesus will have such an attitude. We, like John, are not even worthy to untie his shoelace. Paul also expressed great humility when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, For I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. My friends, we need to humble ourselves today before the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 15:33 says, The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 29:23, A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. 1 Peter 5:5, Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James 4:6, But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Isaiah 57:15, For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." James says in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." We need to say to God today, "Forgive me for my arrogance. Forgive me for my lofty opinion of myself. Forgive me of my inflated ego. Forgive me of thinking I'm so great and so indispensable." We are nothing. We're lucky to be alive today. We're fortunate that we have breath today. Because if we got what we deserved, we would right now be under the wrath of God in the flames of hell. But by the grace of God, we're saved. Let us not think we're any better than anybody else. And let us never assume that we're anything compared to Jesus Christ. Humility is simply having an accurate self-image. That's what it is. We have the devilish philosophy today. You need to have a high self-image. No, that's devilish. That was the condemnation of the devil, pride. You need to have an accurate self-image, a biblical self-image. You need to have a truthful viewpoint about yourself. Pride is having an overestimation of oneself. Pride is to think too much about yourself and not enough of Jesus Christ. But John says, "He is so awesome that I am not even worthy to unloose his shoe latchet." By comparison, John was an ant under the foot of a giant. You know, I have found that the more we know about the nature and character of God, the more we see about His awesome greatness, the more we will recognize our own utter depravity and lowness compared to His exaltation. You find that whenever people saw the glory of Jesus Christ, they were humbled. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple in all of His glory, he said, "Woe is me! For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, as great a prophet as he was, he felt very low when he saw the holiness of God. I think of Job in Job 42 and verse 6. And now, there's not a person in this room, no doubt, anywhere near Job in terms of righteousness. In Job's day, the Bible says, God says of Job, that he was like the most righteous man on the earth. But yet in Job 42, when he recognizes the greatness of God, Job says, "I abhor myself in dust and ashes." When Peter recognized the greatness of Jesus in Luke 5, verse 8, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." When John the Apostle saw the glorified Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet as a dead man. See, nobody recognizes who Jesus is and goes away proud. The more we know of the nature of Jesus, the more aware we will be of how short we come from His glory. There's not a person in this room that would ever be able to look at Jesus and say, "I am just as righteous as you are." So much higher was the preeminence of Christ over John that John didn't even deem himself worthy of untying his sandals. He said, "I'm lower than a slave," by saying that. Spurgeon said, "I imagine there may be some of you ready to say, 'Sir, I am nothing.' Then I shall reply, 'You're a young Christian.' There will be others of you who will say, 'Sir, I am less than nothing.' And I shall say, 'You're an old Christian,' for older Christians The older they get, the less they become in their own esteem. He also wrote that when you are in half an inch above the ground, you are half an inch too high. Your place is to be nothing. You know, my friends, compared to Jesus, we're nothing. Now, I know that doesn't go well in our day and age, where the whole satanic philosophy of this new age is to exalt and elevate man. But we're servants. We need to be humble. A businessman once asked Lauren Sani, who is the president of Navigators, how he could know when he had a servant's attitude. How do you know when you have a servant's attitude? This was his reply. By how you act when you're treated like one. That's pretty good. How do you act when people treat you like a servant? That reflects whether or not you've got humility. Look what John goes on to do. In verse 28, it says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, look, open your eyes and see the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here again, John points people away from himself. He says, you look at the Lamb of God. Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb. You remember the Passover, how God was going to lead Israel out of Egypt with a high hand, with might and power. And at that tenth plague, when there was the death of the firstborn, God had said, you, Israel, will not experience the death of your firstborn if you will take a male lamb, shed its blood, apply that blood to your doorpost, and then consume that lamb. He says, I'll pass over you. There will be no destruction in your family, in your house, because I will, my death angel will pass over you. There will be no death. And all the Jews said, we'll do that. And so they slew the Passover lamb. They put that blood upon that doorpost and the sides of the door. And when the death angel passed over at midnight, there was not one dead among the Israelites. Well, do you know all of that was a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God? The ultimate Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world by His suffering and death on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He's the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb of Jeremiah 11. Verse 19, He is the Lamb of Isaiah 53:7. He is the Lamb in the place of Isaac, Genesis 22:8, where God said to his son Isaac, Abraham said to his son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And God did in the person of Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God, he says, which taketh away. The word taketh away means to lift up and carry away. As Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He takes away the sin of the world. Notice it says the sin, not the sins. Plural. As if Jesus suffered a certain amount for each sin of the elect. No, he paid for sin in its entirety. Sin in its entirety was paid by him. He took away the sin as a whole of the world, not just the sin of Israel, as Isaiah 53 was talking about, but the sin of the Jews and Gentiles all over the earth. That's why 1 John 2:22 says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." My friend, if you are here today and your life is weighed down by sin, Jesus died to take it away. Your sin debt has already been paid for. Your sins have already been put upon the Lamb of God who died on the cross for you. And He suffered your hell, your judgment, so that you would not perish but have eternal life. And now, if you by faith will come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and say, "Lord Jesus, save my soul. Come into my heart, wash away my sin, make me your child, adopt me into your family. I repent of my sin and I turn to you, Jesus. Save me." If you come to Him, He'll save you today. I don't care who you are or what you have done, Jesus can save your soul today. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of those sitting at Faith Baptist Church today. John viewed himself as just a voice. He said, "I'm just a voice." They said, "Who are you, John?" John said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness." They further press him. "Who are you, John?" John says, "I'm lower than a servant, not even worthy to untie his shoes. As a matter of fact, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in this text, John the Baptist also views himself as a humble baptizer for Christ. Now, John merely baptized in water. Anybody can do that. You could get in this baptismal tank if you had enough courage back here and do some baptizing in water. However, Jesus is so awesome, He baptizes in the Holy Ghost, in the Holy Spirit. And John here makes a contrast between his baptizing in water with Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Bible says in verse 30. Speaking of the Lamb of God, He says, "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And what is He referring to there? The pre-existence of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the fact that Jesus did not begin to exist in Bethlehem in that stable, that He existed prior in eternity as the Word. He eternally pre-existed before He entered the human race. Verse 31, "And I knew Him not." Some question as to what John meant about that. Whether John was busy serving the Lord and didn't know Jesus personally. Now, you know, physically they were related. Mary and Elizabeth were related. So John was a cousin of Jesus in terms of his physical body. They were cousins. But John writes, "I knew Him not." I didn't recognize Him. I didn't know Him for who He was. But that He should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing in water. John says, my purpose, my goal, my objective was to make Israel clearly see Jesus Christ. He says, that's why I'm on this earth, to make manifest the Son of God. The purpose why God has you on this earth, so that you would also make Him manifest. Our purpose is to make Him known, to know Him and to make Him known, as someone has said. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Notice verse 31. Again, he says, my purpose is to make Him manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing in water. And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And that occurred at his baptism, if you recall. That was King Jesus' coronation day. You know, in order for a king to become a king, he would be anointed. Okay? They would pour oil upon the head of a king. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he didn't have oil poured on his head. He had the Spirit come down and anoint him. That was his coronation. And that anointing came to him in full measure, not by measure like we get the Spirit by measure. John 3:34. But the full measure came upon him. And the Spirit empowered him to do miracle after miracle after miracle under the Spirit's direction and power. And it all started at his baptism. By having the Spirit upon him, Jesus would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61:1, which said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And Jesus fulfilled that according to Luke 4:18. Notice verse 33, John says again, "And I knew him not, but that he that sent me to baptize in water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And so John saw the Spirit like a dove, and the reason the Spirit came like a dove speaks of purity, a dove speaks of peace. The Spirit of purity, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace came upon Jesus at his baptism, remained upon him, and he says, that's a sign, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You know, my friend, if you would get saved today, you would get baptized by Jesus Christ. The day you call upon the Lord and say, "Save my soul, Lord Jesus," boom, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. By the way, you won't go to heaven unless you get Spirit baptized. You could get water baptized in a tank like this so many times that you come out with shriveled skin. And you won't go to heaven. There are many who go in the tank, a dry devil, come out a wet devil. And they don't get saved. The only way you're going to get saved is if you come to Jesus for salvation, and then He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, thus joining you to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And Jesus wants to give you that Spirit baptism today. But before you'll ever get it, you've got to humble yourself and admit, "I need you, Lord Jesus." John was humble. That's why he was so mightily used of God. Do you know anybody who is going to be used of God is going to be a humble person? Who was the meekest man on the whole earth? Trivia time. Moses. The Bible calls Moses the meekest man on the whole earth. That's why Moses was used of God to be the greatest human leader to ever walk this planet. Can you imagine leading 2 million people? The population of Queens or Brooklyn. Can you imagine leading that kind of people? Moses did. What made him such a great leader? His utter dependency upon God. His humility. And by the way, the only time he messed up was when he became proud on that one occasion where he smote the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. Other than that one prideful moment of his life, he was a very meek and humble man, and God used him tremendously. God wants to use you. But first you have to humble yourself and recognize, "Lord Jesus, I'm not even worthy to serve you. I'm less than a grasshopper. Compared to you, I'm nothing. But if you would use me, I want to serve you." You humble yourself before him, he will use your life. John gives us a timeless principle in John 3 in verse 30. He said this, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And the more He increases, the more you will decrease. But we have some questions to ask ourselves today. How great do you view Jesus? What is your opinion of Him? John said, "I'm just a humble voice for Christ. I'm a voice. He's the Word." John the Baptist said, "I'm less than a humble slave of Christ, not even worthy to untie His sandal." John said, "I'm just baptizing in water, but He will baptize in the Holy Ghost." John was saying, "I'm nothing compared to Christ." We need to have such an attitude. There's a David Shibley wrote a poem. I'll read part of it to you. It says, "To the seeker, He is the way. To the philosopher, He is the truth. To the penitent, He is the life. He is the poet's greatest theme, the composer's sweetest music, the sinner's dearest friend. He's the healer of broken hearts, the mender of broken relationships, the restorer of broken dreams. To the weary, He is wonderful. To the confused, He is counselor. To the weak, He is mighty God. To the orphaned, He's everlasting Father. To the war-torn, He's the Prince of Peace. In His life, He is humanity's only perfection. In His death, He is humanity's only Savior. In His resurrection, He is humanity's only hope. He is Jesus, the Lord of all. He is great." We need to ask ourselves some questions today. Do we desire to toot our horn or to trumpet His praise? Do we seek to exalt ourselves or do we seek to magnify Him? Do we glory in who we are and what we do for Him, or do we glory in who He is and what He has done for us? Do we invest our time, our talent, and treasure for vain, selfish pursuits, or do we serve Him and give Him our best? If you realize who He is, you'll realize what He deserves. And He deserves my best. I would like everyone to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. Before honor is humility. Before salvation, a man must humble himself. How many in this room would say, "I need to humble myself and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. I need Him"? Would you raise your hand if that's you today? You say, "God spoke to me." God bless you. Sir, I see that hand. How many others would say, "I need to humble myself"? God bless you. I see that hand, ma'am, in the back. How many others would say, "I need to humble myself before Jesus Christ"? God bless you, ma'am, and you, sir. I see those two and another one here. God bless you, ma'am. Praise the Lord. Anybody else with these several who would say, "I need to humble myself before Jesus Christ"? God bless you. My friends, those of you who just raised your hand, Jesus wants to save your soul today. But before He will, you must humble yourself and admit to Him, "Lord, I'm a wretched sinner. I have disobeyed Your law. I have sinned against You, and I deserve to go into the flames of hell to pay for my sin." And until you admit that, you are not humble enough to be saved. And then you need to acknowledge that He died to pay for your sin as the Lamb of God. And God must give you faith to believe that He did suffer and die for you. And if you would say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that You died for me. I believe You rose again. And right now I open my heart and I ask You to come into my heart. Save my wretched soul today." If you would ask Him to save you, He'll save you right now. But you must call upon Him to be saved. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How many Christians in here would say, you know, I've been strutting my stuff. I'm a show off. I'm arrogant. I boast. Sometimes in certain ways, I uplift myself. But the Lord has showed me today that I need to walk humbly. Do you know there's not a person in the whole world today that had as great a ministry as John the Baptist? To be a forerunner, preparing the way for the arrival of the Messiah. Yet I'm sure there are a whole lot of people that would not view themselves as being so low that they are not even worthy to untie his shoe. How do you view yourself? How many would say, today the Lord showed me I need to humble myself before God. I need to ask Him to forgive me for my arrogance and my pride and my boasting and my vain glory. And I'm going to ask Him to do that for me today. If that's your testimony, would you humbly raise your hand? Praise the Lord. May God forgive us for our arrogance, and may we have an exalted view of God and a truthful view of self. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for speaking to hearts and lives today. And it is our prayer, dear God, that today lost sinners would come into your kingdom as they humble themselves before you and fall at your feet, Lord Jesus. Bless now in this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.